Welcome to Since You Asked with Jim Barrier on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Send Jim your questions about the Bible and Christianity to jim@cgmradio.com. Subscribe to Since You Asked by visiting us online at cgmradio.com/ask. And now, here's your host, Jim Barrier.
When I was first approached by CGM Radio to do a podcast with a Bible study-based program, the request appealed to me because I have a love for the Scriptures. I've been studying the Bible for decades, but I've also noticed over the decades that serious Bible study has become less prominent in the church in the 21st century than it was, say, 30 or 40 years ago. I hear church leaders imply that not all Scripture is relevant to today's Christian. I actually heard someone say, "I don't need the Bible to know Jesus." This floored me. How do you know who Jesus is or what his claims are without the Bible? Today's Christians are more likely to say, "My pastor said," or "This book I read said," or "so-and-so said," than they are to actually say, "The Bible says." One of my early jobs before entering full-time ministry was in the service department at an automobile dealership. One day a customer came in with his car on a tow truck. He began ranting, "This car is a lemon. This dealership is a ripoff. I would never buy one of these again, and I would never buy a car from you again. I'm contacting the Better Business Bureau and Consumer Reports." "Well, what's the problem?" I asked. "The car just quit running," he said. "Okay, let me check your service records." When I pulled the file on the car, the only service ever performed was the pre-delivery inspection before the car was purchased. "Where have you been having your car serviced?" I asked. "I don't have it serviced. It's a new car," he said. "Well, it is actually over a year old and has almost 15,000 miles on it." "Have you had the oil changed?" "No." "Have you added oil?" "No." "Have you read the owner's manual?" "What owner's manual?" I got the owner's manual that comes with every new car out of the glove compartment. It was pristine. It had never been touched. I turned to the maintenance schedule and pointed out that he had already missed 3 oil changes and inspections, including the first one that was free. His engine had slowly run low on oil and eventually seized. Proper care could have avoided his misfortune. The Bible is like an owner's manual for your life, and your life needs proper inspection and maintenance in order to operate the way it was designed to. So let's look at the owner's manual. The Bible tells us about our Maker. It tells us about our history. It tells us how to live. It provides inspiration, encouragement, correction. It contains history, poetry, instruction, and even prophecy. First, some basics. Where did the Bible come from? There are 66 books in the Bible, written over a 1,500-year span by about 40 people, including shepherds, fishermen, kings, dignitaries, even a doctor, a tax collector, and a tent maker. When you consider that all of these people from different ages and cultures and walks of life all point to a common message, you begin to understand that there is a big picture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness." 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The authors of the Bible had a ghostwriter, a Holy Ghost writer. The Old Testament includes the 5 books of Moses, which is often called the Law, historical books, wisdom literature, and major and minor prophets. Jesus quoted 24 of those books. The New Testament includes the Gospels, which tell the story of Jesus. Gospel means good news. The book of Acts tells the story of the first century church. The epistles were letters written to churches and individuals in the first century. And the book of Revelation was a vision given to John that is largely prophecy. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, with just a few portions written in Aramaic. It was translated into Greek around the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. This Greek translation is called the Septuagint. The New Testament was written in Greek in the 1st century A.D. These were all translated into the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century A.D. John Wycliffe translated scriptures into English in the late 1300s. William Tyndale translated the scriptures into English in the 1500s, followed by the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible that same century. The King James Bible came in 1611, relying on those translations. Since then, many translations have been published in English. The New American Standard Bible is considered by many scholars and translators to be the most accurate word-for-word translation of the original Greek and Hebrew into modern English. That is the one I use the most. There are also paraphrase translations, that is, phrase for phrase rather than word for word, such as the Living Bible and the NIV. A friend of mine published the New Testament, Maria's Version, a modern-day read for peeps with short attention spans. It is available at Amazon, and it's fun. Someone may ask, how can you trust the Bible? It has been handed down for centuries and translated over and over. Actually, that is a good reason for me to trust the Bible. The scriptures were revered as the Word of God by the very people who have handed it down. A special group of scholars were chosen to preserve sacred Jewish traditions. This included transcribing manuscripts. They were devout and meticulous in handling the sacred scriptures. Every word, every letter had to be deemed accurate. The Leningrad Codex, written in the 10th and 11th centuries by scribes called Masoretes, has been preserved for a millennium. It is the basis for most modern printed editions of the Hebrew Bible. Comparing it to modern Hebrew Old Testament shows just how accurately God's Word has been preserved over the centuries. And what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? The documents, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, were found in 11 caves along the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, 13 miles east of Jerusalem. In late 1946 or early 1947, a Bedouin teenager shepherd was tending his goats and sheep when he stumbled upon an opening on the side of a cliff. He and a friend later entered the cave and found a collection of large clay jars, some of which contained leather and papyrus scrolls. More than 230 manuscripts in the collection are biblical scrolls, copies of works that are part of the Old Testament. The scrolls contain partial or complete copies of every book in the Hebrew Bible except for the book of Esther. Many of the biblical manuscripts closely resemble the Masoretic text, which was used for many English translations. As a whole, the scrolls were very similar to what Jewish and Christian people have been reading for centuries. The most common differences are in spelling, many nothing more than the ancient equivalent of typos. You know, I never hear people question the accuracy of the teachings of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the Buddha, Confucius. We read Homer, Shakespeare, and Dickens without batting an eye, and those have all been handed down. Most of them have had to be translated into English or modern English. My library is full of works dedicated to knowing the accuracy of the scriptures. I've done my homework, and I have laid to rest any issues of trust in God's Word. So let's move on to our topic, how to study the Bible. First, why study the Bible? When Jesus was hungry in the wilderness, the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." The Word of God is sustenance for spiritual life. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Studying the Bible helps you discern what is from the flesh and what is from the spirit. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Bible study helps us to have hope and not give up. Paul told Timothy, whom he was mentoring for ministry, "Study to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." He goes on to point out that men who have already gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place and they are jeopardizing the faith of some. Again, Paul tells Timothy, "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be capable, equipped for every good work." So according to Paul's letter to Timothy, you need to study the Bible to do God's work. This includes gaining wisdom. I use Scripture in counseling all the time. Leading someone to salvation through faith in Christ. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Teaching. You can't teach what you haven't learned personally. Reproof, that is, making a case for the gospel. We call that apologetics. Correction, when false teaching occurs. Training in righteousness, the constant discipline of being a disciple. All of this can make the difference in someone's faith. Bible study is literally a matter of spiritual life and death. Now, there are two main types of Bible study, topical and textual. Topical study is just what it sounds like. Let's say you want to know what the Bible says about worship. So you look up everything you can find on that topic. The same method can apply to individual people in the Bible or character studies. Textual study is analyzing a portion of Scripture, a specific book or chapter, even a verse in the Bible. Whatever method you choose, you need the tools of the trade. Back to my automobile analogy. A good mechanic has the right tools to tune your car. There are important tools a good student of the body needs in their toolbox. First, of course, is a reliable Bible. For serious study, I do not recommend using a paraphrase. The next and most important tool is a concordance. A concordance will list words in the Bible and where they occur. My favorite is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It contains virtually every word in the Bible and every place that that word is found in Scripture. It also has dictionaries in Hebrew and Greek in the back of the book, which break down the word in detail. I have one for King James and one for New American Standard. Have you ever heard a preacher say, "In the original language, that word means thus and so"? They are likely using a concordance to find that out. I have been guilty many times of thus and so's in my career. In addition to a concordance, there are Bible dictionaries, lexicons, and commentaries available. Once you have the tools, you need to know the rules. Rule number one, let the Scripture speak for itself. As much as possible, take a literal understanding. Of course, there are parables. A parable is a figurative story with a literal meaning. The parable of the lost sheep compares Jesus to a shepherd and his people to sheep. And then there are visions and prophecies that are symbolic. When Revelation says, "A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail swept away the third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child," that's clearly symbolic. But most of the time, Scripture means what it says. Another thing to avoid is having a preconceived notion of what the Scripture means. Or worse, forcing Scripture into a premise just to prove that you are right. Too many times, teachers frame Scripture with their theology, when the real need is to let the Scripture frame your theology. You may discover that you have been wrong in your theology. When this happens, you must humble yourself, admit that you are wrong, and thank God for correcting you. I'm afraid that many of us have Fonzie syndrome. You know, the Happy Days character? I was wrong. I'll tell you that over the years of ministry, there have been times when I had to change my position doctrinally because I discovered that I was wrong. Rule number two, context. Let the surrounding words, sentences, verses, paragraphs, chapters, even the entire book you're studying, shed a light on the word or verse in question. My mom's favorite line to quote from the Bible was, "All things work together for good." Now, I do appreciate her positive outlook on life, but the line she loved so much was only a partial quote. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." First of all, the verse begins with the word "and," which implied that this is a continuation of thought. The verses immediately preceding this talk about the Spirit helping us when we pray, so that we may pray according to God's will. In addition to that, there is no hint that all things that happen are good, nor does it suggest that God causes all things to happen. It does suggest, however, that God causes all things to work together for good, but it doesn't stop there. It qualifies this promise as being for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And it goes on to say, our purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son. So, yes, all things work together for good when I pray in the Spirit, if I love God, if I am called according to His purpose, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. The next rule is to know who is speaking, to whom they are speaking, and why they are speaking. A phrase that gets floated around a lot is, "The truth will set you free." I hear politicians use it. I've heard it in pop music and movies. It is even the official motto of the CIA, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now let's see who was speaking, who he was speaking to, and why he was speaking. The text is found in John chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Jesus is the one speaking. He is speaking to Jews who had believed him, and his purpose was to set them free from sin. It is worth noting that these Jews were confused about their freedom. They were quick to argue, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Yet, the Jews had been slaves to Egypt, to Babylon, and they were currently being occupied by Rome. Perhaps they were still in Egypt because they were in denial. It is also important to understand that the freedom Jesus was offering had conditions. Continue in his word. Be his disciple. Know the truth. Then the truth will set you free from sin. And if I use the dartboard method, or just let the Bible fall open, close my eyes, and put my finger on a verse to find out what God is saying to me, I might come up with Leviticus 19:27. "You shall not round off the hairline of your head, nor trim the edges of your beard." I would wind up looking like it's the 60s all over again. But who is speaking? To whom are they speaking? And why are they speaking? Leviticus is primarily God giving instructions for ceremonial law, particularly to the priests, the Levites, hence Leviticus. It is concerned with keeping oneself pure. It is not telling me to avoid a shave and a haircut for two bits. I have even heard people quote the book of Job to prove a wrong point. When I ask them to look up the verse, lo and behold, they are quoting Job's friends who were wrongly speculating on why Job was suffering. When the Lord himself finally speaks, he rebukes them. It is of utmost importance that we know the context of Scripture, who is speaking, to whom they are speaking, and why they are speaking. Another very helpful rule is the law of first mention. This means to get the very best understanding, it is often necessary to find the first place that a word, a person, or a concept is mentioned in the Scripture. A great example of this is the word worship. For many of today's Christians, worship means singing. In fact, I knew a youth pastor who thought worship meant slow songs and praise meant fast songs. Years ago, I did a study on the word worship, and I could find little connection between the word worship and music. In the Old Testament, it usually means to bow down or prostrate oneself. Sometimes it means to serve. The New Testament produces the same results, usually to prostrate oneself, sometimes to serve. The first mention of the word worship is in the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice to God. He tells the two young men with him to remain at base camp while he and Isaac go up the hill to worship. I guarantee you, Abe and Zach were not sitting around the fire singing Kumbaya. Finally, sometimes you need to exhaust the entire Scripture. For instance, Romans 12:20 says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." This comes right after an admonition to not seek revenge. That seems to be a contradiction. Well, dig a little deeper. Paul is quoting Proverbs 25, If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. But when you look up the word used for heap, in Proverbs, the Concordance or Bible Dictionary will define it as snatch up. The exact same word is used in Psalm 52. He will snatch you up and pluck you away from your tent. By giving someone water, you're removing coals from his head. Doesn't it make way more sense to give someone a drink of water in order to cool his fevered brow? Study the Bible. Get the tools. Know the rules. Psalm 19 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much pure gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, your servant is warned by them. In keeping them, there is great reward." The Bible is a treasure chest, and studying the Bible produces that treasure. Finally, before you begin your study, ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you in truth. Then start digging for gold. Who knows, someday you may lead a Bible study. You may even wind up with your own podcast. This is Jim Barrier on Since You Asked.
Since You Asked is a production of Jim Barrier and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/ask.